This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are tracing God's plan through the Acts of the Apostles. We're seeing the very beginning of Christianity, but we're seeing, I trust, how it's linked to a great plan that God had in the Old Testament, for it goes right back to the very beginning of things. The way God was going to reach every single person in this world by using a channel. We find the promise, of course, we looked at it quite a number of times. We've seen that God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 concerning a seed that would not die out, it would be perpetuated, concerning a land that he would give that seed as their home, and it's right in the center of the earth. What we now know as Palestine is only a very small part of it. And later on, he not only promised them that, but they would have a leader, a king. And that king was typified in David. But he wasn't the answer to it. The real answer was the one who was born king of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not only going to be their king, but he was going to be their priest. For he was going to be a king-priest, or a priest-king, combining the two great offices. Why was that necessary? Well, because God's kingdom can never come in until the root cause of its prevention, stopping it coming in, is dealt with, and that, of course, is sin. Sin. Man can't deal with his own nature. Man can't deal with sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. And so, first of all, the question of sin has to be dealt with. There has to be death for sin. The wages of sin is death, says Scripture. And so this one who did come with the purpose of being the king of the Jews, first of all had to die to be their saviour. And he's first got to die to be your saviour too. And I do trust that you know him. You can say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you be as personal as that? Not just the Son of God who gave his life for the world. He did, most certainly. But oh, it's a grand thing when at last you can appropriate him for yourself. And you can, if you'll only stretch out the hand of faith, and just take him as he is, your Saviour, the one who's given himself for you. And that's the way we start, because all our searching of the Bible will be in vain unless we've started there. We've all got to toe the line at the cross. And once we've done that, all the discoveries that we can make, as we've seen, God gives us a new nature, he gives us a new outlook, we are new creations, and we have the Holy Spirit just waiting to open the eyes of our understanding as we keep teachable and humble before him. Well, now we've seen how the Apostle Paul is taking the message as he goes on his missionary journeys, spreading the truth of the gospel, but going to the chosen people first, because that's still God's plan to reach all the earth through the chosen people of Israel, Abraham's seed. He came to Ephesus, we saw in our last study, and he gave an indication there that God had showed him that one phase of his ministry was coming to an end. It was going to end in imprisonment. He couldn't quite see what was going to happen beyond that time, but he didn't shrink from it, for he knew that the Lord Jesus could be his strength, could take him through whatever it involved. He could say, none of these things move me. That's a grand state to be in, isn't it? To be able to look straight at the difficulties of life and to be utterly unperturbed. Well, the only way we can be unperturbed and show a spirit like that is to know where the real source of our strength is. And it certainly is not in self. It wasn't in the apostle's case. But he could look away in simple trust to the Lord Jesus all the time. So can you. Why not? So can I. That's the secret of it all. Now we open the book then of the Acts, this time at chapter 26, and we find now in the providence of God, Paul has come before King Agrippa. And he's making his defense before this king. He says in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Here's God's chosen people, you see, still opposing, still spurning his offer of mercy. The very man that was going to be the channel, or could have been the channel of blessing, because he preached them always, not himself, but Christ, their Messiah, their Savior, their King. And all they did was to reject, to oppose, to blaspheme. And so he said, I'm going to give my defense against my own people, much as he loved them. He says in verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. We're going right back to where we started. Perhaps you'll be a little tired of me keep making reference to Genesis 12. But you see, this is right at the center of the plan. We'll never understand God's plan unless we see that. This is it. This is the promise made to the fathers. But if you ask me, who are the fathers? Well, they're Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's what a Jew would understand as his fathers. God made certain promises, certain covenants to Abraham, confirmed it to Isaac, and to Jacob. Do you remember some of our earlier studies where we saw that? Unfortunately, we can't, of course, keep going over the same ground again. But here's the apostle referring to that very thing. The promise made of God unto our fathers concerning themselves. And what God was prepared to do through them. If they would only repent and confess their sin and trust the Lord Jesus as their great priest king. Verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now what about those who teach that Israel was cast off by God at the cross because they rejected the Lord Jesus? It's quite evident the Apostle Paul didn't believe that. He says they're all here, the 12 tribes, and they still hope. They've still got their hope. It's a possibility of it being fulfilled. No one knew but what, at the last moment, this nation might turn and repent. And then God would have been as good as his word. He would have sent back the Lord Jesus to them then and there. Wonderful thought. We must keep that in our mind, the possibility of it. We know that it didn't take place now, but we mustn't look at things as we see them 2,000 years later. We must try and put ourselves in the position of these believers at this time. So there's a possibility of the hope of the promise that God made to Abraham being fulfilled as late as Acts 26. Otherwise, words don't mean anything. And will you notice, too, that Paul doesn't say Judah only, the two tribes. He doesn't say, well, two tribes, you know, 10 of them are lost. I don't know where they are. He doesn't say that, does he? He says 12 tribes. So those people who tell you that the tribes were lost, well, but Paul didn't think they were lost. 12 tribes. And they are waiting for their hope. Now I want you to see another thing, which he says. He gives an account. This is the third account we have in the Acts of his conversion. And it's just not needless repetition, because every time we have it in Acts 9, in the 22nd chapter, and now in the 26th chapter, every time we have added details given us. So if you want the whole story, you must read those three chapters. Now one thing we have in this account, in the 26th chapter, something added we don't find in the other two. The Lord speaks to him. He asked him, first of all, in verse 15, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He didn't know that he was doing that. He was persecuting what he thought were heretics. He was persecuting the people of God. But you see, there's such a close link between God's redeemed people and himself, that if you touch them, you touch him. Paul, there's no avoiding that. The Lord spoke and said, Paul, don't you realize you're touching my people? Yes, but you're touching me. You're persecuting me, Paul. That's a terrible thing. But rise, the Lord said in verse 16, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. There's a reason behind it. This is the reason. To make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now let's try and be very simple. Both must speak of two things, mustn't it? Two. Two things mentioned here. The things I have shown you, Paul, I want you to be a witness of those things. Now later on, I'll make this promise to you. I will appear to you. He didn't say just when, but sometime in the future, I'm going to appear to you again, Paul, and I want you to be a witness of the things I'm going to show you then. So clearly, there is a twofold revelation given to Paul by Christ. Once at his conversion, and at some unspecified date later on. Can we, when we look at Paul's ministry, find another time when the Lord spoke in an additional revelation for the Apostle Paul to make known? Oh yes, that is exactly what we can. And when we've come to the end, we've nearly come to the end of the Acts, we'll find the very next letter that Paul writes after it, he tells us this very thing. He says, I've actually had it. The Lord has been as good as his word. He's revealed to me new truth, and now I'm going to tell you what it's all about. That's really what it is, in a nutshell. So anticipating just a little, let's go to this letter, the first letter that he wrote after the Acts, the Epistle to the Ephesians. Shall we open it at chapter 3? And he says in verse 1, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Note that. Here's the revelation. I will appear to you, Paul, later on. I'm going to show you something else. Revelation. I'm going to make known something which the Lord Jesus has told me. Now he hadn't said anything about this in his earlier ministry. This secret, for that's the meaning of the word mystery, not something that is puzzling and you can't understand. It's just our modern word, secret. It's concerning a company which is called the body of Christ. And his aim now in verse 9 is to make all men see what is the fellowship, or as the revised version reads, the dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation of the secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. After the act, when he ends up at Rome as the prisoner, the Lord had already appeared to him and now gives him the commission to make known the new revelation, and he does it in the first letter written afterwards. And we shall find that it's something that had been kept hid by God himself. When God hides anything, can anybody find it? The obvious answer is no. And it would be unbelief to try and find it in any place until God reveals it, surely. But he does reveal it now. He says it's a secret no longer. You can know it. And when we get to this letter, oh, what a marvelous secret it is when it's made known. And he also refers to it when he writes to the believers at Colossae. And he makes this tremendous statement. He says, God wants to make it known. God wills to make known what is this secret among the Gentiles. God wants to make it known. Do you want to hear it? He wants to tell it. Do you want to listen? Oh, I do pray that you will, because I believe that in this secret we have the highest and the most wonderful revelation that God's ever given. And I think by then, when we get there, we shall say, well, it was really worth waiting for, taking all this time to come to this point, and we never could have appreciated it properly unless we'd actually done this thing. So now, coming back then to what he tells us in chapter 26 of the Acts, he has a two-fold ministry. Also, before we finish with this chapter, he sums up his past ministry, and this is helpful to us. He says in verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing, both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people," that's the Jew, "and to the Gentiles." Now that's a summing up of Paul's ministry to this point. And he said, you see, it's going in line with what Moses has revealed. I haven't said anything different. So you couldn't call this aspect of Paul's ministry anything hidden, could you? For you'll find it, he said, it's all in accord with Moses and the Old Testament. It's so easy, you know, to make difficulties, isn't it? If we'd only be very simple and say, oh, I see. So far, Paul has been going along the lines of Old Testament revelation, yes. But presently, he's going to make something known that you won't find in the Old Testament exactly, because God said he'd hid it in himself. So the truth that we're coming to presently in the letter to the Ephesians, you will not be able to find in the Old Testament. It's something which God kept hidden for various reasons, best known to himself. It may be later on we'll have to consider that. Possibly we should get a little light as to why he did that. But as long as this great earthly plan is going on, God keeps this secret purpose of his hidden. And the plan goes on as long as the possibility of Israel repenting. As long as there is the possibility of Israel being usable as a channel of blessing to the whole world. Now we must come to the last chapter. This is a very extraordinary chapter because Paul has gone by a sea journey, he's been shipwrecked, he's gone through a terrific storm. If you want a vivid piece of narrative and writing, you read Acts 27. There's very few secular writers that could write like that. Some people like reading thrilling adventure stories. Well, this is quite a piece of adventure. But of course we shall not have time to look at that in detail. But he comes in verse 1 of chapter 28 to the island that we now call Malta. It's called here Melita. And we're told in verse 2 that the barbarous people showed them great kindness. They kindled a fire, received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now they noted this, they said, oh, obviously this is the judgment of God on this man. He's a wicked man. So God's allowed a snake to come and bite him, and he'll surely die. But let's read verse 4 and see what actually did happen. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And then to their surprise, he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Well, that was an anticlimax, wasn't it? Gracious me, they said to themselves, he's been bitten by a deadly snake. It doesn't have the slightest effect. So their attitude now is, well, he must be a god then. Must be something divine about this man. Howbeit, when they looked, when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, I wonder why that's written there, or why God allowed that. Well, it's because of a promise that the Lord Jesus made in ascension to the 11. Now we have looked at this before, but I'm going to take you back to the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The Lord said in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." If this promise is true, and we may be assured that every promise of the Lord is true, then there's no doubt about it, these signs are going to follow upon every true believer. In my name they shall cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues, they did on the day of Pentecost, and onwards. Now note, they shall take up serpents. And Paul was only doing what the Lord had promised could happen. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, not only did Paul have a serpent, a snake, bite him, but we find him also healing again in this chapter, chapter 28 of the Acts, showing the promise of Mark 16 is still holding good at this point. Following hard on the episode concerning the snake biting Paul, we're told that in verse 8 it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. We would call it by its modern name of dysentery. A very serious and difficult disease to treat, especially in those days. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. You see, it was instantaneous healing. It was the real thing. He didn't have to wait for 2 or 3 weeks before he made progress. Instantaneous healing. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. So there's a second promise of Mark 16 being fulfilled in connection with Paul's public ministry. He goes on to Rome. Rome, the very center of the universe. Rome, for the nation of Rome, of course, was the principal nation of the time. He comes to the metropolis of the earth at that time. And the first thing he does is what he's done all the way through. He goes to God's chosen people, the people of Israel. He gathers them together, and he speaks to them, and reasons with them, and tells them this. Verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, he'd already said that before Agrippa. The 12 tribes, he said, are still waiting for their hope. And I'm still bound for the hope of Israel. So it was still possible, as late as Acts 28, for Israel's hope to be realized. Waiting for one thing, their repentance and their conversion, their turning back. So we're never going to understand the Acts unless we put Israel in the place that the Acts puts them, still in the center of God's will. But we'll find now that at last God's suffering is going to run out. He'd waited. Oh, how marvellous is the long-suffering of God. It's just an amazing thing to these people who gave back nothing but defiance and opposition. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that God doesn't choose the best. He's a God of grace. It shows you a God of marvellous long-suffering and grace. And you know, while he waited for the people of Israel, he possibly may be waiting for someone to whom I'm talking. He's been waiting for a long time, perhaps, for your response. And my last word to you is this: don't trifle. Don't put it off, because Scripture says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And now means this very day, not tomorrow. You can't guarantee tomorrow. God has given you the present. So if you haven't already done so, do just take him to be your own personal saviour. Enter this most marvellous light, life, through Christ. Take him. Go to him just as you are. And then you're going to start to have an understanding. You're going to see what God's plan is for you. It's a wonderful plan he has. May it be true for each one of us. For his name's sake. Amen.